This is our last lesson, last session in our walk through Baptist Covenant Theology. It's been quite a journey. I hope it's been profitable. I've enjoyed it. I hope you've been profited from it. Today, we'll wrap it up with in some ways a summary, but in other ways an anticipation of what is to come. Looking at chapter 14 of Dr. Sam Renahan's book, The Mystery of Christ, we're looking at the eschatological nature of the kingdom. Let's pray, and we'll dive right into our topic. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your many mercies to us. Thank you for the mercy of sending your Son to dwell among us, to take on our flesh, to serve as a propitiation for your wrath, justly to satisfy your justice, and yet also to impute his righteousness to us, that we might be redeemed, cleansed, pardoned, and preserved for eternity. As we think about the kingdom that has come and the kingdom that is yet to be fulfilled in all of its glory, we pray that you'd give us an understanding of these things and also a hopeful, joyful anticipation of them that motivates us to a life of godliness and obedience. We ask this for Christ's name's sake. Amen. Considering the eschatological nature of the kingdom, and this, we hear this word eschatology, and sometimes we immediately think, because we've been conditioned somewhat by our evangelical ethos, which is mostly a dispensational ethos, we hear that word eschatology, we might have different visions in our mind or pictures in our mind from the book of Revelation or from Daniel's 70th week or something like that. We have these ideas of what will happen at that final moment. But the concept, the word eschatology, entails more than that. We, in a very real sense, are already living in an eschatological framework. We are already in the latter days. The apostles often refer to these last days, and it means from the time of Christ's ascension until his return, we are in the last days. So in some respects, the eschatology has already broken in to this age. We're going to consider four headings, and I'm taking this right out of Sam's chapter. This is the 14th chapter in his book. The four headings: the kingdom inaugurated, the keys of the kingdom, sacraments of the kingdom, and the kingdom consummated. When we think about the kingdom of God and the eschatological nature of the kingdom, Sam makes this observation. He says, the protology of the creation kingdom and the typology of the Israelite kingdom are fulfilled in the eschatology of the Christ's kingdom, the Messiah's kingdom. So in that sense, the kingdom is not merely or only a future reality. The kingdom, in many respects, is here. The kingdom is now. When Jesus burst on the scene, so to speak, in his public ministry, the forerunner to his appearance was none other than John the Baptist. And John the Baptist preached, repent for what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He doesn't say repent because the kingdom of heaven is going to come in thousands of years from now. He says, repent, it is at hand. The Lord Jesus Christ preached the same message. The church is a physical and earthly manifestation of this kingdom of heaven. Now, one of the issues I want to point out to you, Sam walks through this, and he is not alone. You'll see he quotes from Herman Ritter-Voss, from Johannes Voss, and he makes the statement, this is on the bottom of page 194, he says, the church is the kingdom of Christ in the present age. I'm cautious with that language. I'm not entirely comfortable with it. I don't disagree with it, but I'm not comfortable entirely with it, especially not in an unqualified way. And there's a couple reasons why. In the top of page 95, he says, the church is therefore the visible manifestation of the kingdom of God. I'm more comfortable with that phrase. And here's a couple reasons for that. Number one, to equate the kingdom with the church in particularly in the zeitgeist of our day, when we have a lot of difficulties distinguishing between the church local and visible and the church universal and invisible. So we hear phrases all the time like, well, the church ought to do this. What does that mean? Are you talking about GFBC Conroe ought to? Or are we talking about the church invisible, the church as a invisible, non-institutional entity, or as the church local and visible? The second problem I have with this, or second caution I have with this, is particularly as a Baptist, because we don't subscribe to the idea of the church that is universal and institutional. For example, the church in Rome says that the Catholic Church is both universal and visible, the Roman Catholic Church. We would not say that. We believe that Christ has many churches, hundreds, millions, thousands of churches around the world, and always has, individual bodies that are independent and subject directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. So for us to say the GFBC Conroe, the church, is the kingdom, I think that's a difficult proposition. So again, I'm not going to quarrel with it too much. I just want you to know I'm cautious with that language. I want you to think that through. When we make those kinds of equivalent statements, I think there is some baggage that we ought to be sensitive to. So to say the church is the kingdom needs some qualification. To say the church is a visible representation of the kingdom, I think is an accurate statement. And in fact, probably a more accurate statement and one that carries less baggage. But with all that said, the implications that he draws out are very helpful to us. Number one, the people of the church are the people of the new creation. There is a direct correlation with those who are members of the visible church with those who are members of the new creation. They are a new humanity in the second and last Adam. And he quotes from Johannes Voss, the church is a form which the kingdom assumes in result of the new stage upon which the messiahship of Jesus enters with his death and resurrection. So far as extent of membership is concerned, Jesus plainly leads us to identify the invisible church and the kingdom. It is impossible to be in the one without being in the other. We have our Lord's explicit declaration in John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5, to the effect that nothing less than the new birth can enable a man to see the kingdom or enter into it. The kingdom, therefore, as truly as the invisible church is constituted by the regenerate alone experience in themselves its power, cultivate its righteousness, and enjoy its blessings. Now, you'll see in that quote, he refers to leads us to identify the invisible church and the kingdom. So Voss is making that equivalent statement. Now, the reason he's doing that, or the helpful part of that, is he's drawing out this correlation between those who are members of the church universal, are also members of the kingdom. That is absolutely a true statement. The eschatological nature of the kingdom means that the membership of the kingdom and the membership of the church universal and the group of all the elect are the same group. As Sam calls them, they are identical circles. So if you want to think about a Venn diagram, and we'll say, here's the eschatological kingdom, the members of that. And you have another circle in your mind of those who are members of the church universal. And then another circle you think, well, who are those who are elect from all of eternity, effectually called by God, justified, adopted, sanctified, and promised glory? Well, those three are exactly the same circle, the same group. Sam goes on, this is on page 197, he says, the concept of the new creation, kingdom of Christ, and the new covenant by which it is granted form the foundational content of our conception of the church. This means that we should strive to prevent cultural barriers or social distinctives from taking root in the church, lest they replace the proper definition and identity of the church with a man-made social gathering. There are no such distinctions in the kingdom of Christ. The people of the church kingdom are all alike sinners and saints. The kingdom is open to Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, males and females, Pharisees and tax collectors. The Lord, or the same Lord, is Lord of all. So it's an exhortation to us when we think about the visible expression of the kingdom. It is inconsistent to have a church intentionally built upon sort of social factors or ethnic factors or affinity groups. You know, we are the church of the cowboy culture, for example, or we are the church of the homeschoolers, or we are the church of you fill in the blank. Those kinds of categories don't make sense when we think about the church as the visible representation of the kingdom of God. Now, so that's the kingdom inaugurated. This kingdom is both to come, and it is a kingdom that is already. And the shape and the contour of that kingdom is visibly manifested among God's people gathered in his local churches. Now, the second thing we need to consider is the keys of the kingdom. This is an important concept, and our Lord Jesus, at a very pivotal time in his ministry, introduces this concept in Matthew chapter 16. This, in many respects, is the climax of Matthew's gospel. This is the scene at the Mount of Transfiguration and immediately following that. And, of course, we know the story. Jesus takes Simon Peter, James, and John with him up on the mountaintop. And it's Matthew 17. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with them. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, but did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Now this chapter is in the chronology of our Lord's life and ministry, and in the editing of Matthew's gospel, is strategically placed. It's obvious chapter 17 appears between chapters 16 and 18. Right? But that's more than just a numerical significance. Here's the transfiguration. Here Jesus Christ appears to them glorified. He appears to them in all of his glory. They hear the voice of God their Father. Peter's immediate response is there needs to be here three tents or three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you. And the Lord Jesus admonishes them not to speak about these things until after he is raised from the dead. Now, this is the kingdom of God breaking into the new world. This is the eschatological view of the Messiah breaking into this age. Now, that's important because immediately before this, in chapter 16, in verse 13, Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" And of course they said, some John the Baptist, others say Elijah, some Jeremiah, some others one of the prophets. And Jesus says, "Okay, but who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter speaks up, speaking on behalf of the whole. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. On this confession of Christ as Messiah, as Christ as Lord, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And here's the key, pun intended, here's the key expression. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, we're going to see that same kind of phrase. We saw it again in the Mount of Transfiguration. He strictly charges them, tell no one about this. See, he's connecting this kingdom reality with his glorified, with the glorified vision that happens in the next scene. Then in chapter 18, but you see how these are connected. Jesus is responding to his disciples about a kingdom ethic. Chapter 18 begins with the disciples grumbling amongst themselves and asking who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And of course, Jesus brings a child, puts him in their midst, and then he teaches them in that way, but then he also begins to give them some parables. And he gives them two parables that bookend some instruction, further instruction about the nature of the kingdom and the keys of the kingdom. So he gives a parable, the lost sheep. The shepherd, the faithful shepherd, will leave the 99 and go after the one sheep that has gone astray. And then the next parable is the parable of the unforgiving servant, where this servant has been forgiven by his master. He's been shown mercy by his master. He's been forgiven a debt that's unimaginable and never payable. And his fellow servant owes him not an inconsequential sum. It's a substantial sum of money, but he refuses to forgive that debt, takes his fellow servant by the neck, and throws him into prison. And he is the picture of the unjust or the wicked servant who refuses to forgive. Then right between that, we have this classic text on church discipline. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, the witnesses, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. So this is language that employs or utilizes the keys of the kingdom that Jesus has promised to the church in chapter 16. So here's the promise of the keys that happened in chapter 16. Chapter 17, we see the glorified king. And then chapter 18, we see this kingdom ethic worked out and the exercise, the legitimate use of those keys. So thinking through, that's kind of the set the table. It's a long introduction to this point. But because the church is, as Sam calls it, is the future in the present, we have this inaugurated kingdom that's already at work in this age. And because the church is the visible representation of the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, then the church is the one that holds the keys of the kingdom. So what we're going to look at is that using those keys, really in the sense of in the front door and the back door. And you maybe you've heard that expression, guarding the back door of the church, guarding the front door of the church. And it's just simply a visual metaphor to speak about the entrance into the kingdom of God, and the church's use of the keys with respect to that entrance, and the back door, or the exiting of the kingdom of God, or at least the apparent exit of the kingdom of God through the back door. So the first one is joining the kingdom through covenant. In order to be a kingdom member, you have to be a child of God. That's something we looked at previously in John chapter 3. The Lord Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born by water and the Spirit, not by flesh. So the way into the kingdom is by the spiritual transaction of repentance and faith. It is a gift of God whereby we become regenerated. We become children of God. We are adopted. We are justified before God. We are sanctified. We are prepared and preserved for glory. And it is only by that inward work of the Holy Spirit, regenerating the heart and giving faith, that we take hold of Christ and become members of both the church universal and also the kingdom. And with that is a responsibility to become a member of a local church, because those local churches are the visible expression of Christ's kingdom. Dr. Renahan says, in other words, to join the kingdom, one must demonstrate a valid claim to the covenant. This is the covenant of grace. If the church is the body of Christ, the people of the Messiah, and those people are connected to Christ through his covenant, one must demonstrate a valid claim to Christ in order to take a place in his body. A valid claim to the covenant is a claim that regeneration has taken place and that one trusts in Jesus Christ alone, resting in him and receiving his righteousness for their salvation. The New Testament pattern is one of charity. Those who profess faith, unless a blatant contradiction indicates otherwise, are to be baptized. In the book of Acts, those who received the word of the apostles were baptized. So see, there's this correlation between baptism and kingdom membership and local church membership. And those who profess faith in Christ ought to be baptized. Baptism is a sign. It signifies our justification. It signifies our being buried with Christ in the waters of baptism, dead to sin, and raised up out of death into new life as a new creation. It is not a sign of our sanctification. Baptism is not for those who have reached a certain degree of maturity. Baptism is not for those who have attained a certain degree of sanctification. Baptism is those who have professed Christ and upon that profession are justified before God. Now, with that is a responsibility for the local church to guard the other door as well. The front door must be guarded by the Church of Christ. We are not infallible. We must be careful with the examination of prospective new members. We want to see that someone has a bona fide claim to Christ, and that neither in their life or doctrine is there a flagrant or blatant contradiction of those things. So the church exercises those keys of the kingdom. What you bind on heaven and on earth will be bound in heaven. What you bind or loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. It is not to say that what we do here in this local assembly is determinative and heaven follows our lead. But it is that we are, humanly speaking, using the heavenly authority that Christ has delegated to us to affirm what he has already done. Now, the second heading in this section on the keys of the kingdom, Sam calls this guarding the kingdom through the covenant. And what this entails is practicing a discipline within the Church of Jesus Christ. As we read in Matthew 15, oftentimes that discipline should be as ordinary and as simple as one brother or one sister going to another brother or sister and saying, "I think you have sinned." And that brother or sister joyfully, eagerly receiving that correction, responding to that with repentance. And there is correction and kingdom work being done there. And it is contrary to our flesh, but we ought to cultivate such a virtue where we not only are willing to merely tolerate a brother or sister coming to us in correction or reproof or even rebuke, but ought to welcome it, ought to see it as a gift of God, a mercy of God, that a brother or sister would love me enough to come and show me my faults that I may not see. We are generally thankful sometimes if someone close to us points out that we have a piece of spinach in our teeth, or that we can't see, or that we have some stain on the back of us that we've sat in something and we didn't know that, and someone loves us enough to say, "Hey, come here. You've got this thing on the back of you that you might want to, okay, great, thank you." But when it comes to our moral failings that we can't see, we don't respond as well, do we? Not by nature. That takes practice to want to see those things. But even that is an exercise of the kingdom. And if it comes to the point where someone perseveres in their sin, refuses to be corrected, It is then that the keys of the kingdom necessitate further action by witnesses. And here in Matthew 18, when the Lord Jesus says it's by two or three witnesses that every charge may be established, he's referring to Deuteronomy. God in his law had ordained that someone could not be convicted merely on the testimony of one person. That can easily be mistaken. How often have two sincere brothers, two sincere sisters, had a disagreement just because it's a different perspective on something? Sometimes it is necessary for us to have a third party or have some other witnesses to help us work through something and to see that we have indeed misunderstood or misinterpreted a matter. But if there is a hard-heartedness and there is a stubbornness and a refusal to acknowledge and recognize sin, there is a necessity, according to Matthew 18, that we are to persevere in correction. Then, if the text tells us, then even if they will not listen to the church, here is someone so set in their sin, so stubborn in their sin, so obstinate when it comes to receiving correction, that they are willing to say to an entire church body, you are all wrong, and I am right. That is not the way of a kingdom member. That is not the ethic of a Christian. That is not the ethos of someone who is a blood-bought member of the kingdom of God. And Jesus says to that one, says to the church in that circumstance, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, Jesus has chosen those two terms intentionally. To the Jew, a Gentile was someone who was outside of the covenant promises of God. They were a foreigner. They were a stranger to God. They were far off. They had no claim to the kingdom. Now, a tax collector, on the other hand, was even worse. That was a traitor. That was someone who had the covenant promises, who had the oracles of God, but who turned on their fellow kingdom citizens and went to the Romans to become an agent of the enemy state. So Jesus says, the one who has been joined in, who has sat at the same Lord's table with you, who has sat side by side with you in worship, who has professed the name of Christ, but who has apostatized either by their doctrine or by their life, Jesus says, let that one, if he refuses to repent, be like a sinner or Gentile, one who doesn't even know the Lord Jesus Christ, and a tax collector, one who is a betrayer, one who is a traitor to the kingdom. Strong language when we understand how those words would have been received by his original hearers. The tax collectors were despised, and often for very good reason. They were traitors to the cause of Israel and were often thieves. Dr. Renahan says apostates are to be treated as true traitors of the kingdom by their violation of the covenant and their treason against the king. They are fully liable to a greater punishment for knowing so much about the gospel and the Son of God, for professing a trust in him and yet turning their back on him. If unbelief is severely condemned in the gospels in light of Christ's miracles and contrasted as worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, then how much more condemnation accrues to someone who does not merely refuse to side with Christ, but actually names Christ's name and yet departs from him. It's a strong statement. So when we think about the keys of the kingdom, we need to think about that in those two ways, both the front door and the back door, so to speak, that if we are to recognize someone who is professes Christ, but who by their life, by their doctrine, transgresses and rebels against the kingdom, the church must be willing to exercise those keys that God has given to us. And I wonder sometimes if we for fear of making a mistake on the front door, for fear of perhaps baptizing someone that should not be baptized, or for fear of allowing someone to church membership who we think we ought to know something that we can't know. We cannot peer into their heart and see that it is actually unregenerate and they are actually a pretender. But if we took the keys of the kingdom more seriously with respect to the back door, we would not be as worried so much about admitting someone in that is unworthy or proves unworthy. Our forefathers, if you look through the church minute books of some of the Reformed Baptists and even Reformed Presbyterians and Congregationalists in the 17th and 18th centuries, church discipline was a much more frequent occurrence in what we might see as ordinary things of life. Their members were publicly chastened, barred from the table, and you'll see in the minutes that Brother so-and-so was admonished for being drunk in public last week, and he was called to repentance and barred from the table. And a few weeks later, you'd see in the minute book that Brother so-and-so was restored to the fellowship upon her repentance. Or Sister so-and-so has been admonished for lack of attendance, and she has been disciplined by the church, and then recorded later where she has been received into membership again because she's repented. Or sometimes it didn't work out as well, and you see where that excommunication took place and handing over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that the soul might be saved. In the third place, with respect to this eschatological nature of the kingdom, we see this the kingdom inaugurated, we see the keys of the kingdom, and thirdly, the sacraments of the kingdom. The sacraments of the kingdom. There are two ordinances, two marks, two outward signs that Christ has given to his church, which is the visible manifestation of his kingdom. The sacrament is simply a visible word. Sometimes Protestants can look unfavorably upon the term sacrament. It may even strike your own ears as a little strange because it sounds distinctly Rome-like, Romish. But it is not. It's a perfectly good word. The word ordinance or the word sacrament, the word sacrament simply means the visible word. And we think about this in the covenant of works, in the covenant with Adam. What were the covenant signs? Remember? What were the covenant signs with Adam? It's the trees in the garden. The trees in the garden. The trees made promises of life and death. You had the tree of life, and you had the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Both of those were signs given to Adam of the covenant made with him. This tree, of all the trees, you may freely eat. This one you may not eat. The day you eat of it, you will surely die. God made a covenant with Noah. What was the sign of that covenant? Rainbow. Sign was the rainbow. The Abrahamic covenant, of course, circumcision was the promise of the land of Canaan, a kingdom, and the threat of punishment was made visible to them. Then in the Mosaic covenant, we have the Passover, was sort of the ultimate of those ordinances, but we also have all of the sacrifices, all of that sacrificial system were signs. Visible, the word made visible to them. And then in the new covenant, we have two ordinances given to us, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are the two outward signs. Those are the two words made visible that God has given to his people. And both of them, with both baptism and the Lord's Supper, they are a twofold sign. They operate on two different levels. With baptism, on the one hand, it is God's visible promise that all who belong to his Son, all who are in Christ, are recipients of a new nature. That we are new creations by virtue of our union with Christ and his death. We go into the waters of baptism. And we, if things are done right, you pull them back out of the water. And it's a sign, it's a symbol of our death, our burial, and even resurrection in Christ. But there's a second level on which it operates. That's the promise of God. But there's also the individual's profession of faith in those very promises. When an individual submits himself or submits herself to the waters of baptism, They are saying, these promises are mine. These are promises that are not just abstract for someone somewhere. These promises belong to me. I'm the one who comes up wet. I'm the one who comes up with the emblem of God upon me. So that sign works on two levels. It's the promise of God given to us, but it's also our promise and our statement of belief that I receive those promises as mine. In a similar way, the Lord's Supper operates on those two levels. On the one hand, it's God's declaration of forgiveness of sins. Every Lord's Day, when we break the bread together, we see in visible form the body of our Lord and his blood shed for us. That is a testimony, an ongoing reminder by our gracious God that I have forgiven your sins. It's why we give thanks before the service. Imitating our Lord Jesus, we bow our heads and say, thank you, God, for the body of our Lord broken for us. The blood of our Lord willingly shed for us. And by this means, you have provided for the forgiveness of our sins. This is the word made visible. It's a visible representation of God's promise that we are now and forever forgiven and cleansed. But on the other hand, again, those two levels, it is also our pledge of faith. It is not a passive activity when we come to take the Lord's Supper. It is an active working. It is an active representation. I'm believing these promises, and I am pledging my faith. It's a covenant renewal ceremony. I'm pledging my obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm pledging that I am participating in these promises. We're going to work some of that out in the sermon today in Philippians chapter 2 when Paul declares to the Philippian church, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. The Lord's Supper is this receiving of the promises of Christ, but it is also the covenant renewal. We say, God, please help me to grab hold of these promises and work that out in my life. So the Lord's Supper, Dr. Renahan says, takes on a special character because the church collectively professes its faith during the Lord's Supper. As we think about the kingdom, these ordinances are temporary. These ordinances are temporary. These are signs for us of God's promises to us. They are signs for us of our promise made to God, our response to God's covenant work, but they are temporary. In the kingdom that is to come, those signs will not be necessary because the reality will be here. For example, the Lord's Supper is, in a sense, a dress rehearsal. For what? The marriage supper of the Lamb. One day we will eat face to face. We will dine face to face with our risen and exalted Christ. It's incredible to think about. And the Lord's Supper is preparatory. It reminds us of those promises. Dr. Renahan says, when Christ arrives, there will be no more need for sacraments. We will experience the fullness of what these signs provide and foretastes. This means that the Lord's Supper is the church's collective confession of its hope that Jesus is returning, and that we want every celebration of the Lord's Supper to be our last. Consequently, the kingdom of Christ locally assembled ought to proclaim the Lord's death in this sacrament with a frequency that reflects their desire to be reminded of God's covenant promises and their hopeful expectation of Christ's return. That's why we observe this every week. We don't believe that other churches are sinning if they do it monthly or some other regularity, but it ought to be regular. It ought to be frequent. We understand the significance of the promise, both given and received. Why would we not want to observe the Lord's Supper frequently? The blessed promises of the Lord's Supper and the communal nature of the church's participation in it make absence from the church and its common confession in the Lord's Supper unthinkable. If we understand the significance of what takes place on a Lord's Day worship and what happens in that covenant renewal ceremony of the Lord's table and what happens when, not because as a man, David stands up and speaks to you, but because Christ through his word speaks directly to you, we would take the absence of the church as a much bigger deal both individually and corporately. The idea of just simply saying, I'm not coming today. I've got something else to do. There is nothing more important in all of the planet than what happens on the Lord's day as his church is gathered. This is the visible expression of the kingdom of God. This is the place where the kingdom of God breaks in. The age to come breaks into this present age. And lastly, let's think about the kingdom consummated. We'll spend just a moment here. The kingdom is both already and not yet. The eschatological kingdom of God has broken in to this age. We have the marks, the ordinances of this age, the Lord's Supper, of the marks and the ordinances of the kingdom that is to come in this observed in this age, the Lord's Supper and baptism. We also have the authority of the kingdom that is to come expressed and exercised in this age, those keys of the kingdom. But we are also anticipating a kingdom that is not yet. We have the foretastes of the kingdom that is to come. We have a semblance of the power of that kingdom expressed in the church of Jesus Christ. But we are all too keenly aware of the imperfections that exist, even in even on our best days individually, even in our best days as a church corporately. We are aware of those imperfections. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, is how Paul closes that section there in 1 Corinthians 11 that we read week after week after week. He has fixed a day, says Paul in Acts 17, on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. We anticipate the kingdom that is to come. Now, we are pilgrims. We are aliens. We are strangers in a foreign land. And I've told this, I've used this illustration many times, but it helps me to think about this idea of the kingdom that is to come, that full reality, that full expression of the kingdom, and the earthly reality. When we were going through the adoption process years ago in Russia, we had been there for weeks. We hadn't heard, the only English we had heard was maybe broken English at a hotel, and we were very much in a foreign land in every respect, the language, the culture, even the ideas of thought, and we had to go, our last step was to go through the U.S. Embassy in Moscow in order to process the visas and make application for U.S. passports, and as we stepped in, we were there over a long Memorial Day weekend, the embassy was closed, we finally got our appointment for Tuesday morning after it opened up again, and we walked in, and it was, howdy, it was Americans. We were on U.S. soil in the midst of a foreign land, and it was just such a striking, it's hard to describe the feeling of that. I'll never forget it. This was home, and yet it wasn't, and you had that already and not yet, and we so much anticipated, we were ready to be home. We'd been away for almost 3 weeks. We were eager to be home. We were eager to have our children at home with us. And yet, it wasn't quite there, but we had a taste of it. And we had those reminders, those tangible reminders of home. And we ought to think of the church. That's just a small illustration, but the church in our minds ought to be something similar. We are on sacred soil, not because of this place. There's nothing special about a strip center in Conroe, Texas, but because of Christ's presence and because of the promises that he has made and the ordinances he has given to his church. When we are gathered and ordered according to his mind, this is that visible expression of the kingdom. And yet it's not all that we wait for, is it? We still yearn and long for, because even as we go into worship today here in about 20 minutes, we're going to be entangled by sin. We're going to be distracted by our flesh. We're going to suffer the weaknesses of this body. We're going to yawn. We're going to lose attention. We're going to have thoughts that are unholy. We're going to have thoughts that are common. And we long for that day when we are unhindered by those things. And we can worship the triune God as he really should be worshiped. As the hymn writer sang, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing our great Redeemer's praise." We don't have that. But one day we will join perfectly with a heavenly choir and sing a new song of praise to the Lamb. So we wait for that. The glory that first Adam failed to reach, says Dr. Renahan, will shine in the face of the last Adam in the face of Jesus Christ, and the children of eternity will enjoy his infinite majesty forever and ever. The kingdom of Christ is an inaugurated manifestation of the eschatological kingdom of God. It's where the future meets the present, and where the present enrolls in the future. And we wait for the day when he returns. So as we come together and we worship our living God, we need to think in those terms. This is an earthly expression of his kingly rule. And we have to, as we'll see today in the sermon, we have to work that out in ordinary things, in ordinary lives, ordinary families, relationships with our children, our spouses, our friends, our coworkers. What does it look like to live as kingdom citizens in this age? Recognizing our limitations, recognizing our frailties, and yet trusting in an infinite and holy King who has promised to return and make all things new. I'll close there. Next week, looking forward to a new study. We'll be working through a survey of the book of Job. This will be a video series led by Derek Thomas at some of the Ligonier publications. Just really good stuff. It's 12 or 13 lessons, I forget. And we'll start with a view of God and Satan and evil will be in the first lesson. Any final thoughts or questions on covenant theology, the kingdom, the age that is to come? I'm not answering questions about the age that is to come. I'll preemptively say, I don't know.
Dan Brennan, about the old covenant representing the 6 days you work, and then you have the Sabbath. Yeah. So you worked, and then you rest. Yeah. And then in the new covenant, we are given the rest first, and then we work. So that representative of the new, and a distinction between the old and new covenant. The old, in that old, it is showing that works, covenant of works, and that being unfulfilled. Right. And every week following that. Right. And then in Christ, that being fulfilled, and then we get the benefits of that blessing at the beginning.
Right.
And the graciousness of that.
Right. And that's one of the distinctions is as the Sabbath day has moved from the last day of the week to the first day of the week. David Van Drunen has got a book called Living in God's Two Kingdoms. And one of the things he points out in his chapter on the church is that part of the significance or a significant feature of the movement of the Sabbath day is recognizing the tectonic shift between a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. And under the covenant of works, you didn't get your rest until after 6 days of labor. But in the covenant of grace, you rest first. You begin with the promises of God. You begin with Christ and him crucified. You feed and you feast upon him, and then you go and labor. And that sequence is necessary for us to understand when Paul says things like, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. The Sabbath comes first. The promises come first. The indicatives always precede the imperatives. Those statements of what Christ has done in us and who he is, what his promises entail to us, always precede the commands, now go and do. Now live in a life, in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And, as the writer of Hebrews says, we still yet anticipate entering into that final rest, where it will be nothing but 7 days of resting in Christ. Anything else? Justin, will you pray for us?
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day, Lord's Day. Lord, you've given us rest. Help us rest in you. Be attentive to your word. Let's open our ears, our hearts, Lord, and we thank you. Amen.